I had several things running around in my head about what I wanted to talk about today. But I had a request last night to talk about singleness. So that's what I'm going to do for a little bit. And Tom already covered the basis for what I want to say to you young women. Because some of you are like 12 and 13. And for you, you're still thinking very likely or possibly. Marriage is a ways off. That's out there. It's coming one day. But you aren't too worried about being single right now because you're 12. And then you finish high school and it's a little more on your radar. And you approach the end of college and it's way on your radar. And what do you do? How do you think as a woman in that situation? You've heard over and over from me and Tom this idea that you need to be ready, willing, and able to marry. But you as a woman sit in a different spot because it's not your job to pursue. It's your job to be still and to wait for God to turn a man's eyes in your direction. And how do you live in that moment? And I think Tom already covered it in Ecclesiastes, but I wanted to just put an exclamation point for you young women on it. How do you think? How do you deal with those questions of what if I'm single forever? Because they come. How do you think about how you live today in light of the fact that you're single and you see no prospect for that changing, as far as you know, ever? How do you deal with yourself in those moments? And I want to start with your spheres of responsibility are the same at the end of college as they were when you entered college, whether there's a young man present or not. Your spheres of responsibility are first to Christ, to believe him, to trust him, and to walk as a Christian by faith one day at a time. So that's your first sphere of responsibility is before God. Your second sphere of responsibility is your family. You're a daughter. You're likely a sister. You still have those responsibilities, and don't neglect them with the constant wonder of what if and what's going to happen. Make sure you're continuing to build those relationships God's already given you. Practice love in those relationships, not with, so I'll be ready to marry, but because that's what God's given you to do today. Yes, learning and continuing to grow and learning to love your family members will help you one day when you're married. But today, God's called you to know him and to keep his commandments. So do that in your family setting. Learn to die to yourself, to be patient, to forgive, to love, because that's what he's called you to do today. Regardless of the future, that's today your responsibility. You're still a church member. Take that seriously. It's a sphere he's called you to, and in your singleness, you have more freedom in your time than you will if God one day gives you a husband, because your responsibility will be to him first, as it ought to be. But now you have an ability to, in your freedom of time, to spend that time serving your fellow church members. So use it. Take advantage of it. Be a good friend. Y'all, you young women are so good at this here at youth camp. I know you're already doing this, but notice the other families that have young children. Lend a helping hand. Give yourself to serving as Christ has served you. And enjoy it. It's a good thing. It's a good gift that he's given you. And then you may have church or work or whatever other, I'm sorry, school or work or whatever other responsibility, and you have that one as well. Don't think of it as this is what I've got to get through to get to the next thing. Instead, live in today, in the today he's given you. looking to Christ, trusting Christ. And can I promise you that you'll be married one day? I don't know the future, but you and I both know the exact same God. And we know that he holds your future, that he's good, that he's wise, and that if you are single in this moment, it must be the goodness and love of God to you for you to be single right now. So you look at the cross of Christ, you believe his goodness to you, and you trust the future to his hands because he's good, and you know it. And you have to do that every other minute, mostly. But you do it again and again and again and again and again. But I think Tom said this, but there can be such an idea of, I want to be married, I'll really start living when I'm married. But no, he calls you to live today. Today's the day he's given you. Today, believe him. Trust him. Live today. Trust him for the grace to be single today, and know that tomorrow he'll give it to you again, and you'll have to trust him for it again. And you'll have to do that when you're married too. Trust him for the grace to be married that day and to be married again the next day, and all the responsibilities that come with marriage. So this is not different. It's just a different sphere. We live by faith one day at a time in the sphere he's put us in. So those are kind of some of my thoughts on singleness. The last one I wanted to point out to you is this. Jesus identifies with singleness. He lived as a man, as a real man in the world, single. And he lived perfectly as a single man, content in Christ, trusting his Father, living one day at a time, by faith, doing the will of God that God had given him to do. And so he identifies with you. And that means two things. He's substituted in your place for your imperfection in being single, one. And two, he knows how to pray for you in your singleness, that you will love him and keep his commandments in the place he's put you. So those are kind of some of the things I was thinking about. I hope that helps, and feel free to ask questions.
Yeah, so now is the question time for anything unaddressed, anything we did address, any question at all about this topic, and it's me and Joy and Alan will all be taking turns answering. So, or you can direct it to any one of us in particular.
We've all heard you and Joy's story. Can we hear Alan's story?
Okay. All right, so yeah, Calmer asked that I share how Katie and I came to be married. I grew up in a Reformed Baptist church, and Katie did not. She grew up, she was born on the mission field, and then her family came back to the States when she was 6 years old, and they searched around for a good church and settled at an evangelical free church, which had some pretty good preaching. But as time went on, the pastor sort of drifted doctrinally, and her family wanted to find another place of worship. And so when I was a senior in high school and Katie was a junior, she's a year younger than me, they started coming to our church and became members at our church. Both of us were Christians when we met each other in high school. And we were just friends for a number of years. I'd say, yeah, I guess about four or five years. And my senior year of college and her junior year of college, we started dating. And you know, I mean, the Lord works things out in his own way. But for us, it was nice that we had known each other for a couple of years before we started dating, simply because we knew exactly, you know, where the other person was coming from, pretty much. I mean, there weren't any surprises. We knew each other pretty well. We knew our families pretty well. I knew her parents, and she knew my mom pretty well. So both sets of parents were comfortable with the relationship. But we dated long distance. I mean, I guess traditionally you think of dating or courting, however you say it, you know, going on dates. Katie and I didn't do that because we weren't ever physically together. She went to college in Pennsylvania. I went to college in Greenville, South Carolina. So it was just communicating back and forth via the phone, email. There was no texting back then, or at least we didn't text. I don't know if there was texting back then. So it was just pretty much the phone and email. You know, see each other on breaks and stuff like that. But I went to, right after I graduated college, both of us worked at a church camp, for the summer. And so we were together, but if you were on staff as a young person, you weren't allowed to date. So we couldn't go on dates again. So about 99% of our interaction was with every other young person there. we were constantly surrounded. It was good. We got to work in the kitchen together, and that was a lot of fun. Got to know each other better that summer. And then the fall of my first year in grad school and her senior year of college, I came back for, was it Thanksgiving, Kate, that we got engaged? All right. So I came back at Thanksgiving, and of course I had talked to her father before then, and we got engaged over Thanksgiving, and then I went back down to Louisiana. She went back to northern Pennsylvania, and that was the way it was until I think we saw each other over Christmas, but then I came home 2 weeks before the wedding. And we got married 2 weeks later. And the night of our wedding, we started driving down to Louisiana. So we left the reception and got in the car and drove. We didn't drive the whole way down to Louisiana, but we started our drive down because I had to be back for grad school that summer. So it wasn't maybe a traditional way or sort of the way most people do it, I guess. But I think the Lord designed it that way for what we needed at the time, and it's worked out. We just celebrate our 9th anniversary, and the Lord's allowed us to have children, and we have a lot of fun, and I'm very thankful for one another.
Yeah, he's asking, what do you do if you're a young man and you're not yet fully able to support a wife, that you may be in college, you have a couple of years left before you're graduated, and yet here's this young lady and you're interested in her. And so what do you do when you're in that condition? Well, it's not an ideal thing. That's first thing I would say. Brother Fred said a couple of years, and I'll just tell you what we did. You know, Joy and I were in that condition. I did not have a career or a job where I was having a steady income. I was in seminary, and I met Joy, and I asked her to marry me. And so she came up with me to seminary, and I worked very hard. I was doing school full-time, and I worked also in the evenings in a call center, and Joy worked alongside of me, which was kind of cool because we were right there together, literally next to me in the call center. And, you know, it worked out. The biggest question there is with children, and that's where the difficulty is if you have kids, then you want your wife to be able to stay home with the children. And so that's the greatest consideration in this, but I don't think there's a law here. And so a lot of these things that I'm trying to give you are general principles, guidelines, but where there is no law, there is no sin. And this is why you have to seek wisdom about your particular situation. So,
yeah, I would say a couple things. First of all, again, I agree with Tom. You have to be careful not to set down absolute laws. But I would say if you are a young man and you are looking for, you know, family support somehow for your wife, that is not good. You have to provide, or you and her together. I don't think it's wrong for a woman to work and to come into a marriage and work, but not her parents, not your parents. You guys together, if you're old enough and ready enough, then you need to make it work financially. And you also, again, you young men need to be planning then financially. You know, you can't be 21 spending all your money and then suddenly you're 22 and you meet this girl and you think, well, I'd like to get to know her better, but I've got no money. Well, that's your fault. You need to take care of your money. Before I got married to Katie, I was making $900 a month as a TA and research assistant at LSU. And just in case you're wondering, $900 a month is not a lot. It might be, you know, if all of your other expenses are paid and you're just like paying your gas for your car or something, but if you have to pay everything for yourself, it's not a lot. Well, I knew that I was going to ask Katie to marry me, and I knew that, you know, it was going to be about a year or so when I started LSU, and so I basically didn't spend a thing. I tried as hard as I possibly could to save as much as I possibly could. I lived as if I was already caring for her, even though we weren't married. And I tried to explain to her the financial situation into which she was coming. And so that, you know, after the honeymoon, it's like, okay, now it's the first day of real life for your marriage. It's like, honey, I've actually only got $50 in the bank. You know, it's like, that's not the time when you want to explain that to your wife. You know, she needs to know what she's getting herself into. And that's part of what you have to be upfront about. So that when you say, will you marry me, she knows pretty much how much you've got in the bank and pretty much everything that's on the table. So she knows it can be an educated, I do, you know, yes. And that's why, again, there's not a law here, but that's why it's important that your wife understands that there does have to be some sort of socioeconomic compatibility here. You cannot marry a girl who is just sort of, her parents just, you know, paved the way for everything, and then she expects that automatically that's just going to happen because you're married. Now, maybe her parents did pay for everything, but she just has to know what she's getting into, that it's not going to quite be like that. You know, you can say, honey, I'm going to provide for you, but provide means we're going to eat oatmeal every morning, you know, and she's got to be fine with that. And if she's not, then you've got to have some more discussion about that, you know? Yeah, you can talk.
I'll pass it back if you want. One other thing here is that Joy and I worked alongside each other. My desire was always to be the primary breadwinner and to make the most money. And what happens when in a marriage where the man is really relying on the woman to do that? He's living his life as he pleases and maybe not making as much, not working as hard, and she's working harder. First of all, he's not being a man. He's not sacrificing himself. He's not leading. He's not providing. Secondly, he's creating a consequence of that in his wife where she's going to become very resentful of him over time, and it's going to create a very great difficulty in the marriage. And so men, you need to be the primary breadwinners in your family. So,
yeah, along with that as well, you know, it's important when I quit my job as a physicist, after I graduated from grad school, I worked as a physicist for a while, and then I decided to go to seminary. Well, of course, you don't make any money in seminary, or, you know, if you do, it's because you're working outside of that. And so I was very upfront and told Katie, you know, we had obviously saved up, we had money, we could do it financially, but I told Katie, if this does not work out somehow financially, I'll quit seminary and go back to work. You're not going to have to go to work. So again, you have to be very upfront with those things. And if you as a husband or as a potential husband are going to make a life decision, you're going to say, you know, okay, honey, I'm going to go to grad school, or I'm going to go to seminary, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, and it means not going to get a paycheck or something, then you have to let her know that if your plan doesn't work out, you are going to be the one to take the hit. You know, it's not like, hey, I think I'd like to do this with my life, and then you pick up the pieces if it doesn't work out. That's not how it works. If you're going to make a decision, then if it doesn't work out, then you're going to have to be the one to take the hit for that. You're going to have to say, look, this was my plan to go to seminary. I'm going to put my plan on hold, and I'm going to go work so that I can take care of my wife. So,
other questions?
What if you, let's say you're halfway through college and you're a woman, you get 2 years ahead, and you meet this man who says he wants to intentionally have an intentional relationship with you, and is there a principle or something that she should operate by as far as finishing school?
You can lead off for this.
Quitting school, postponing school, or
do you want to answer it? Do you want to answer?
I have a thought.
Say what you want.
Well, please feel free to fix it. But but my first thought there is, I think it really depends on the people and the situation and what's the game plan. So let me repeat the question for the tape. But she asked, what if you're a young woman, you're two years into college, you've got two left, and you're approached for intentional pursuit? Is there some sort of principle? And I guess I'm, you know, do you quit school? Do you keep going to school? What do you do? I think it very much depends on a lot of the situation. Do I think you have to finish school before you marry as a woman? No. But I think it's a good idea that you finish school at some point, if possible, simply because there is the potential out there. What if something happens? What if your husband dies and now you've got to provide for your family and you aren't done with school and you have nothing to fall back on. So I think schooling is helpful and good, and maybe necessary in that realm. But you have to finish school before you marry? My personal opinion is not necessarily. But is there a real principle that guides? Talk to your parents, talk to your pastors, talk to wise people who know the situation. And starting an intentional relationship doesn't mean you have to marry within 6 months or within a year necessarily. It might be a thing that this is a situation that can wait the 2 years to finish school, or there might be a decision to marry and then finish. So I think it just depends. That.
You have thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, I haven't been a woman with 2 years in college left, so I can't speak from personal experience. But I mean, Yeah, I would agree with Joy. I don't think that there's necessarily anything sacrosanct about a college degree. However, thank you. So I think though, again, that I think the man in that situation then would have to talk with the girl and with the girl's father and sort of say, what was your agreement when your daughter entered college? Did you have an agreed upon plan? You know, I would assume if it's a godly father, if it's a godly daughter, that he didn't just send her to college just, you know, because I would assume that there's some sort of goal there. Talk to them and say, you know, would you mind modifying the goal? You know, I mean, if you sent your daughter here, you didn't really want her to get married, but now this is a situation, you know, we enjoy one another's company. We've gotten to know each other well. She has 1 year left. I'm willing to, you know, live on campus with her or something for the last year, you know, and sort of you present as a couple your plan to the father and see if that's going to work. I think that might be one idea.
I agree with all of that. I would only add one thing, and it's the same thing I said before that seems to be growing. And that is, there's this American individualistic notion of we all need to have our own careers as individuals and be well established and making a lot of money as individuals. And I think that's a misplaced priority. And so I'm not contradicting anything they said. I believe what they said, that yes, it's generally good for a woman to finish college and a man should support her in doing it. But sometimes there seems to be a motive in some people that thinks that I need to live and be self-sufficient as an individual and that money and career is what matters most, not family. And I think that's a completely inverted biblical priority. So. Miss Maydell has a question. Just, we'll let the kids go. The woman wants to answer.
What he said was he feels like it would be inconsiderate to ask a woman to marry him before she's done with school. But not necessarily, because I'm going to say exactly what they did. But not if you approach her and say, I still want you to finish school, but I'd also like to marry you. How is it inconsiderate to go to a woman and say, I want to give my life for you and to you, and I also have a plan to provide for your schooling in the middle of that? How's that inconsiderate of her?
When a man marries a woman and has a life with her, he's going to ask a lot of that woman. And he is going to ask her to do things for him, you know, that are life-altering. So I think that's part of life, is that you are asking that woman to commit her to you, to commit herself to you. I don't think you have to draw a distinction between, you know, you don't sit down and say, all right, you know, me or college, you know, I mean, I don't think you got to put it like that. But, you know, women, y'all need to understand, it's not, if you are committing to a man to marry him, you are putting your life second place to him. And that's what it means when he says, will you marry me? He is asking you to put your life second to him. So it might mean that you stop college. Or it might mean later on that, you know, I don't know. It might mean that you have to work or something. Or it might mean that you have to move to a place that you didn't want to go to necessarily. I mean, obviously you can take that too far. I mean, the man's not just dragging the woman around the country or something, you know, kicking and screaming. But I think we have to be careful with that. We don't want We don't want young women to have the attitude, if this man asks me to do anything that I don't want to do, that is just too much. He is just expecting too much of me. Well, no, he's not. He's your husband. So I think we have to be careful in saying that it would be inconsiderate.
Yeah, I'm going to just give an illustration of what he said. First, a principle, and that is what he's talking about is what I've heard called being disruptively masculine. That men, they come in and they literally disrupt a woman's life because he's calling her to follow him. So he sets the life direction. Now, his goal, though, in this world, above all else, his first consideration is his wife. Above all else, above himself. And yet, he's calling her to follow him and where God has called him. And so here's an example of this. I know a young man, a godly young man, who met a very young woman, and she was still in college. And he had plans to go to seminary, and he loved her. And he talked to her dad and said, "Can I marry her?" And he basically said yes. And so he then called her up to go to seminary with him right out of college. And so she was only 2 years in. How many? 1 year. Sorry. She was 1 year into college. And they got married. He took her off to seminary, but then he sacrificed greatly. This is one of the hardest working guys I know. Worked hard. Finished seminary at breakneck pace. And worked all through seminary to provide and made it so that she could finish her degree while they were there. And so she went and transferred to U of L and finished her degree at University of Louisville. And now has a degree, and now both of them are actually coming back to Montgomery to serve and minister. And they have two children.
So all this happened in the span of,
yeah,
they've been married 4 years?
4 years.
And she finished school, he's finishing seminary, and they have two children.
So, and I think that was very godly and very manly. So, other questions?
And she can always say no.
She can say no. It's a woman's prerogative. Just say no. Right. Yes. She's saying, what about the trend today to where the wedding is a focus? And it's this big, huge, expensive, extravagant celebration. Well, first thing to say, every girl is born thinking about being married, right? And so they are looking forward to this day, and it's a glorious day. And there should be a sweetness and a celebration to it and a specialness to it. But I think what Ms. Maydell is talking about is frankly something completely else, and that is, it's American materialism again. That what matters is all the pomp and the ceremony and the money and all this, and it's all blown in a day. And that is not a Christian way to think. I think certainly the brides adorn themselves. There's a beauty. It's worth spending money on beauty for sure. But Americans are extravagant. And so what we should be pouring our labors, our energies, our thoughts into and planning toward isn't the wedding, but to the marriage. And what that looks like is pursuing Jesus and learning to be a godly man or a woman and learning what his word says about marriage and how to love others. So.
Oh, you have a question? Okay, Brother Fred.
Man she's married.
Yeah, this is a question about leadership, that the man is called to lead the woman. And so women, you want a man who's going to lead you. And that means he's taking the initiative. He is diligent in the word and in doctrine. What if he has different theology than you? Well, you're going to have to make a decision about who's right, you know? And you need to follow a man who has your theology that you can agree with and you can follow with his convictions, because that's how he's going to lead you. And you want to look for a man who's going to lead, though, theologically. He's going to lead you in that way. I want to add this, though. It may be that he doesn't know as much as you do. I don't think that's the criteria, that he knows more than you. I think that he has the same convictions as you and that he leads and you can follow him wholeheartedly. But there's a leadership issue of he is hungry to learn, to know, to grow, to teach you and to call you to Jesus and to grow in him and to grow in his word, even if you know more. And a man who knows less than you can still do that. And so that's what you're looking for.
I think that was something I struggled with, that question. How was I ever going to meet somebody that Brother Fred hadn't taught that was going to know enough? and yet, I think Tom's completely right. And two things. On the encouraging note, the Lord did it. You know, he did. He brought someone for me who could teach me, who could lead me. But you women, commit yourselves to looking for that kind of a man. You don't want to be in the situation where you are having to follow a man that you principally disagree with about Scripture. That's not the spot you want to sit in for the rest of your life at all. So how do you know these things? Well, you can't know until you can know. So you have to get to know him. You have to find out, what does he think about who God is, about the gospel, about who Christ is? What are his ideas about church, family, Scripture? You have to find those things out. And you might not know all of that at the beginning. You might only know he seems like he loves Christ and he's committed to knowing him more. This is someone I'm interested in finding out more about. But you have to commit yourself to, and yet if I find out that we disagree on fundamental things about Scripture, I can't marry this person. Your commitment has to be to Christ and his word above this person who's expressed interest. And you have to trust Christ enough to say, if I discover that we disagree too deeply on things and I can't follow him, then I will follow Christ and tell him, I can't marry you. I can't follow you, and so I cannot marry you. Christ is first, and then you trust him that he'll be faithful and he'll bring someone you can follow. But that's a hard spot, and that can be a very scary commitment. I went to a Presbyterian college, and the day I committed that I was not a Presbyterian, by absolute conviction I was a Baptist, every person I knew went off the books as any possibility that I could marry. And that was hard. It was really hard. But I couldn't in good faith baptize my babies. And so I couldn't marry any of the men I knew. And so, not that they were pursuing, that was God's own mercy, but but I also had reached that point where I couldn't accept pursuit. So you have to wrestle with those things. You have to deal with them. But Christ is worth it. And
Yeah, I would definitely agree with Tom. It's not necessarily a matter of, all right, let's, you know, you can only quote 10 catechisms. I can count 50. You know, it's not a matter of just pure knowledge. But I would say, you know, to use an analogy, if one of y'all said, hey, you want to go, you know, swim in the pool, you know, go out and swim together, I'd say, sure, let's go for it. If Michael Phelps came in and said to me, hey, do you want to go for a swim? And I said, sure, without understanding that he was the world's most decorated swimmer ever, and that his swimming was going to be a little bit different than my swimming. You know, I would have to know he's an Olympic gold athlete that I'm getting into the pool with, or it's not going to be a very fun workout. And you girls, not in an arrogant way, but you have to, assuming the man is godly, he's seen something in your life that he enjoys, that he appreciates. He's seen the way you live, and he's attracted to that, and that's a good thing. But in some way, you've got to let him know he's getting into the pool with an Olympic athlete. And in some way, you've got to let him know, I'm used to this kind of diet spiritually. I'm used to this kind of spiritual workout. I'm not just going to go for a jog around the track. You know, we're going to take off here, and we're going to sprint. And if we have kids, we're not playing patty cake with them on Sunday morning. We're getting them to church, and they're going to hear the gospel. You got to get that across somehow to the guy, and that you're serious, and that, you know, you don't know everything either, and you have a lot of questions too, and you're willing to learn and you're willing to be led, but that this is the kind of training regimen that you are used to, and you're not going to settle for less. You've somehow got to get across that idea to the man. And if he's a godly man, if he's a humble man, he will want that kind of training regimen, and he will embrace it, and he will do his best to bring himself up to speed to lead you. I think of the story in my mind that is a beautiful story in the Old Testament is David and Abigail. And it's so hard to fathom, but here's David in 1 Samuel 25, and he's got his sword, and he's got 400 armed men with him, and they are all furious, and they're going to go kill Nabal, and they're going to wipe out all of the male children in that household. And David's just told his men, this is what we're going to do. And Abigail, one woman, comes in front of him, and she says in a very gracious way, in a very humble way, David, you are wrong, and you are sinning, and you need to repent. And she does it in a very kind and gracious way. And David is in front of 400 of his peers, 400 of his peers who are ready for war. And he is just foolishly sworn an oath and taken God's name in vain that he's going to wipe out all of those children. And he admits his wrongdoing to that woman. And he says, you are right and I am wrong, and I'm not going to do it. And he turns his 400 men around and they leave. Now, if you find a man like that, you need to immediately tell your father, and that father needs to hunt him down, and y'all need to get engaged quickly. but that's what you need to do, basically. You need to, in a very gracious way, tell him, this is where I'm coming from. And if he responds to that and says, yes, you're right, I see the scripture on this one, then that's a man that can lead you. That's a man that can be your husband.
So, if there is a man that he's raised from a completely different background, but you see that he seems like he is, he's got godly character, and he wants to learn, he wants to be under sound teaching, do you give it more time? Like, as a parent, do you tell the man, the husband, to be, do you want to give it more time? Or do we just take that character and give it a little time to see if he's growing and give the blessing? Because I'm assuming that the girl's father can say, I just want to wait this amount of time. But then you don't want it to go too long. You don't want to go too short. So, what do you do since you know that, your child, has had really good teaching, and he hasn't had that much?
Yeah, I don't know that there's a definite point. I think you have to allow, I think as a parent it would be fine to say, yeah, let's give this a chance to grow and see what happens here. But I think everybody in the picture has to understand, I mean, you don't want to say like there's a trial period to see if you can pass a theological test, or, you know, I mean, but at the same time, well, I probably would if somebody came to Abigail and did that. I probably would do that. I'd be like, let's sit down. And what do you know about the year 1689? You know, that might be my first question. he starts talking about the English king and William and Mary. That's the wrong answer. You know, I think as long as everybody is on board with the understanding that, you know, we have to be certain that you're going to, your two beliefs are gonna be compatible. I mean, I think ultimately the girl has to make the decision. She needs to be willing to go with the man. It's not the mother and father's decision. It's not the father's decision to say, well, you're not theologically compatible. The girl's going to have to make that decision. It's her life, and she's going to have to be the one to submit to this man, not the father. You don't want to be overbearing, but I think you want to tell the daughter, you know, honey, are you being blinded here, or are you really evaluating this man? And I think the father and the mother can ask the daughter. They can ask the daughter the theological questions. What do you think about this? Have you worked through this? Well, what does he say about that? Have you talked about him with that? So I would sort of approach it like that, rather than maybe as much as I would want to, me directly interrogating the man. I mean, obviously I'm going to ask him questions and see where he's coming from, but they are going to have to make the marriage work. So if I'm always the one asking the questions, that doesn't do any good for my daughter. She's got to be the one who can talk to him about these things.
Okay, the question was, what do you do with yourself as a young woman if you find basically what most people would call a crush? You find yourself thinking about a particular person. The first thing I would start with is our feelings never tell us about what we should do. They tell us something about ourselves. So I would dig into those feelings. What's going on in me? Why am I feeling this way? What about this person is eliciting this? Is there some way that they are trying to draw this out in something that's flirtatious that I need to avoid and walk away from? Is it something in me? Is it this person's godly character, or am I treating them like a piece of steak? Am I just looking at them as someone who's physically attractive and I'm going that way with my mind in a way I shouldn't? So I would dig into myself first. What's going on in me? What's producing these feelings? If you dig into that and you find sin, then you've got to go to Christ with it. You've got to take it there. If you dig into it and you find, you know, what's going on is underneath it, this person is very godly. They're following Christ. I admire these things about them. And that is what my heart's responding to. Well, then you've got a different thing you've got to deal with. And this is where you go, you talk to yourself again with truth. Because I'm talking to you and you're too young. The first thing, you're not too young to have those feelings. I don't mean it that way. I mean, you're too young to do anything with those feelings. So you take them again to Jesus, and you talk to him about your feelings. You talk to him about what you want in the future, about who you want to become, about how your heart's responding. You go to his word and to prayer, asking him to help you not follow those kinds of feelings with some sort of taking hold of an idea that this means, therefore, there's going to be this future. Women can build novels in their heads very easily and write stories about the future that are unhelpful for us to do. And so we take ourselves in hand and we talk to ourselves with the truth. Right now, God's calling me to know him, to be a friend, to behave as a friend, to guard my thoughts, to not act on these feelings, whatever they are. Even if they're a right kind of admiration for what's respectable in a young man. So you talk to yourself, but now you guys help me.
No, that was good. I agree with that. I would add that to notice someone and to have a feeling that goes with that, that's just kind of in passing, is one thing. You notice this is a kind of guy or girl that I would be interested in, and if you're attracted to godly things in them and just how they are as people, nothing wrong with that in passing. But what can happen is you start to think on that, dwell on it, and you reinforce it in your mind, and what was just a feeling now becomes something more like an infatuation and an obsession, and those develop from long patterns of thinking wrongly already, where you're going down a spiral into a hole and it just keeps going and going. And so what you have to do is you have to, from the beginning, start preaching the truth to yourself about where you are, about Christ, about what is good and lovely, about you have to worship and not worship this person. And so believing what God has said, and this is something that doesn't come naturally. What I'm saying is you have to, on purpose, direct your mind in faith, consciously, intentionally, and it's a fight. That means you can't just let it spin like it's gonna want to all by itself. You have to come and correct it, and the sooner the better, because the longer down that path it goes, the more the emotions are so involved that it becomes very, very difficult to turn. You still can turn. But better to stop it at the beginning if you're not in a place where you can express those feelings in marriage. So,
and one more thing I would say on that, to those who are older and deal with that, again, it's that situation of, and yet you're the woman and you have to wait. And what if he never notices? And you can start to go down the road of, what if there's something wrong with me? What if I'm not godly enough, and that's why no one's pursuing. Well, you have to deal with that and ask that question really. But in the end, you also have to come to the conclusion, if this person isn't pursuing that I think is a wonderful person and a godly person, the kind of person I would like to marry, you have to look beyond that and say, Lord, you know, you have your reasons. And I don't know them and I can't know them, but I trust you. And so I'm going to keep doing what you've called me to do and trust that you will turn the right person's eyes at the right time in my direction to pursue. And that's a hard place to sit in. And yet we wait on the Lord. We always wait on the Lord. It's just a situation in which a woman very much feels her waiting upon the Lord, because she can't and shouldn't initiate something on those feelings. So, yes, ma'am. Sure, go for it.
Thank you.
Yes, you should know for sure where they stand. In fact, if you're interested in them, there's a natural interest that can happen just physically. That's an attractive person or whatever. But that's not Christian interest in someone. So you should get to know them. Like I suggested, in groups, you should know who they are. You should know their character before you would ever begin down the road of any kind of romantic thing.
Yeah, I would just ask, what exactly are you interested in if you don't know if they're a Christian or not? I mean, if their Christianity is so hidden that there's no fruit, then you shouldn't be attracted to that person anyway. And in terms of if you're a Christian as well, so I don't know what else. I wouldn't know what else to look for in a woman if she didn't have the fruits of the Spirit. So if I couldn't tell, I'm just not sure what would be there.
I would just say this, that especially for you girls, that your conversation, almost no matter what it is, the more of it that you do, the more intertwined your heart's going to become. And so this is why I have suggested, and I think is very wise, is to remain in group conversations. That if you drop out into one-on-ones, now occasionally you're going to talk, a guy's going to talk to you, you're going to talk back to him, okay? But the standard of the communication should be group oriented. And if possible, even in family, certainly in church, you know, that's where you want it. But if you start as a girl talking one-on-one with a guy, the more you do that, it doesn't matter what you're talking about. Your heart is going to become intertwined if you're the slightest bit interested in this guy.
Yeah, I would agree with that. But on the other hand, there also has to be some sort of safe context in which to talk about things that are real. You can't talk about the weather all day, every day. And you can't keep a conversation, even in a group, just about the weather. But yes, a group context. I mean, I don't know if you guys do this. I hope you do. I hope that you all, especially those of you who are professing believers, talk about real things in groups with each other. Your real thoughts about what it's like to live as a Christian in college, or what it's like to live as a Christian in high school. And I hope you have real conversations with one another. You should, I hope, be able to. And those kinds of conversations give insight into who you are and who other people are without the intimacy of a one-on-one conversation about really serious stuff. It's hard, y'all. It's just hard. Emotions and feelings get twined up so easily. It's hard to guard your heart. Sorry, mama distraction at the moment. But what I think, in some ways, it might be easier to say the things that aren't safe. I think certainly the moment you enter individual guy-girl conversation, what you need to be careful about, what you discuss, that level goes up a notch. I've told you guys this before. I'm just going to tell you again because I think it's a kindness to you. If you are not trying to draw a girl's heart out, don't do it. Don't pay her personal compliments that are really personal about her character and how much you admire her, or how well you think of her. Every woman longs to hear those things. You use those words, you are going to affect her heart. Don't be ignorant of that. Don't misuse that knowledge, but don't be ignorant of it either. But what I mean, obviously, you don't want to have a conversation one-on-one with a guy about all your hopes and dreams for marriage when there's no, you know, I mean, this is just probably not an appropriate conversation at that moment if there's no relationship. But can you talk about what you believe about something in Scripture? Absolutely. Can you have a conversation? The first time you have those conversations, it's a little safer. The second, third, fourth, fifth time you have a deep conversation about what you're learning in Scripture and the things that you're growing in, and it's an individual conversation, the more of those you have, the more intertwined.
I'll just give an example with Joy and me. It was cool. We got to spend time in her house. I don't know if you know this, but Joy's dad invited me over to spend time with them as a family, which was neat. But I spent a lot of time at church and with her at church, not with her one-on-one, but seeing her at church there with others. And in that context, we would, you know, the church would be letting out and we'd have a little conversation. People were all around going by, you know, they could see, and we had to talk about serious things. You know, what'd you think of the sermon? What about this? You know, that's how that happened with us. And so there were one-on-one conversations, but it was in the context of something larger going on, for the most part, I think.
And I will say this, Tom did not broach anything interpersonal between us until he had talked to Dad. He didn't turn the conversation. In fact, there was even one point in which I had no idea what he thought about how relationships should work. And I suddenly panicked and went, what if he's one of these people that thinks you have to be friends for like 2 years before you can even date? And what am I going to do? You know? I remember having that conversation with Miss Debbie at one point. Thankfully, it was like a week after that he talked to Dad, so I didn't have to wait long to find out. But yeah, he never turned the conversation to us or relationships or what do you think. He never tried to feel me out on what did I think about how relationships should work, or the conversation just never went there. And yet we had real conversations and serious conversations about good things. But I will also tell you, in that, my heart was also very involved. I was very interested in what was going to happen with this and what was he going to do. So, and he was beginning to get to know me towards pursuing me. So, I don't know. You can't totally keep your heart from getting involved. You have to deal with your heart as it gets involved, though.
When do we call time? Are there any other questions? Oh, really? Well, thank y'all so much. This has been a delight to hear from you and to talk with you about these things. Let me close us with prayer and then we'll be done. Father God, I thank you so much for your word, for Jesus, who is the word made flesh, who is our life and our hope. Father, I pray for each and every one of these young people that they would have their minds and hearts firmly set upon him, that you'd give them great wisdom to walk in your way in relationship to one another as they think about marriage and as they become the men and the women that you have called them to be. Help them to be faithful, to honor you, to glorify you in their lives, and even during this season of singleness, that they will be present right now, walking in your providence, enjoying what you've given them now, keeping your commandments, and fearing you. In Jesus' name, amen.